capacity to laugh at your own self, at your own mistakes. It's a call to be free, to be free in the spirit. For me, it's a profession of faith that I am not the savior of the world. So I don't need a grim face. I could laugh at my own mistakes. I take Jesus seriously, but take myself and other things lightly.
Welcome to another episode of Leadership Conversations with Nikki Gumbel. Today we are digging into the Leadership Conference archives to share Nikki's conversation with Cardinal Tagle. This interview happens to be one of my personal favorites from all the leadership conferences I've attended in London, and I can't wait for you to hear it. I'll hand it off to Nikki to introduce Cardinal Tagle.
I've had the privilege of interviewing many wonderful leaders over the years at our leadership conference at the Royal Albert Hall in London. One of those that I remember most fondly was my conversation with Cardinal Luis Antonio Tagle in 2017, where we both laughed and cried together. At that point, Cardinal Tagle was Archbishop of Manila in the Philippines, where there are about 82 million Catholics. In December 2019, Pope Francis named Cardinal Tagle Prefect of the Congregation for the Evangelization of Peoples at the Vatican. So he's now in Rome, where he recently joined Pope Francis for a mass to celebrate 500 years of Christianity in the Philippines. Cardinal Tagle is also president of Caritas International, the Catholic relief organization, the largest charity in the world, and president of the Catholic Biblical Federation. And in January 2015, he hosted Pope Francis' visit to the Philippines, which included the fourth largest ever gathering of people in history. Pippa and I first met Cardinal Tagle in Rome and were instantly struck by his humility and his deep love for Jesus. We loved having him with us at the leadership conference, and many people wrote to us afterwards to say that this interview was a highlight of that conference for them. I hope you enjoy it too. And we'd love to invite you to join us at this year's leadership conference. It will take place online for free with translation into 12 languages on Tuesday the 4th of May and repeated on Wednesday the 5th of May. I'm very excited about interviewing Francis Collins, one of the world's leading scientists who is playing a critical role in the fight against COVID, as well as Heidi Kwa, a 26-year-old human rights activist who founded a charity called Refuge for the Refugees, advocating for the rights of refugees in Malaysia, and was named Young Leader of the Year by Queen Elizabeth II. I will also be interviewing Rick and Kay Warren live, and rapper, writer, and broadcaster Isaac Bokwe, Governor B. And Pippa and I will share some thoughts as well. Please do book your ticket and join us there.
We feel so honoured to have you here. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you. Thanks. Mabuhay from the Philippines. Thank you, Nikki, for having me here.
Oh, no. I've so looked forward to this since we met in Rome. I've just, with such anticipation of you coming here. And this event which you hosted with Pope Francis, we have 6,000 people at this conference on the three different sites. That has taken a little bit of organization. You hosted an event with 1,000 times as many as 6 million people. How do you organize an event with 6 million people?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, we did not set a goal for ourselves like we want to gather 6 million or 5 million. No, we just left it to God, to the Holy Spirit, and to the people. But looking back, I think, first of all, a vision, a compelling vision, really helped us organize the people. They knew that the Holy Father was coming on a mission of mercy and compassion to show his personal and the church's closeness, especially to those who had survived the terrible typhoon, that hit the Philippines. And so that vision of communion, of mercy, of remembering those who are suffering, I guess that sparked something in the hearts of people. Mm. And yes, of course, there were committees. There was a lot of fundraising too. There was a lot of negotiation with government offices, with non-governmental offices. But in the end, it was the beauty of this visit that captivated the imagination of the people. And we asked the Vatican security at the end of the closing ceremonies, we asked them, how many people were there for the closing mass? They said, 6 million. Mm. And we whispered to the Holy Father, Holy Father, 6 million people attended the mass. And he asked me, did you count in the people who were not able to go to the venue, but who stood on the roads? He said, no. He said, you should include them. You know, they also came. No, if we had included them, that would be another 3 million.
Wow. Amazing.
Yes.
Amazing.
So,
and I know that you had 5,000 people handing out communion, but the security, that was, just explain how many people were involved in the security.
Oh, wait. I don't think I will be violating secrets or intelligence. But the security, not only of the Holy Father, but of the people who would come to the event, was a concern of the Philippine government, the military, the police, also of the Vatican security. But they had to coordinate with the church. At one point, with all the plans for a very stringent type of security approach, those of us bishops and priests attending the meeting told them, there's no point bringing the Holy Father to the Philippines but yet preventing people from seeing him, from coming close to him, or he seeing people. So we said, let the people protect the Pope. Now, yes, we count on the police, we count on the military, let the people protect the Pope. So we asked the parishes along the route of the Pope's procession or journey to send in volunteers who could be trained by the police so that they could protect the whole event. I was surprised because I was not able to verify it, but they told me around 50,000 people volunteered, you know, you had, to secure the Holy Father.
You had 50,000 people involved in the security.
The security alone.
That is absolutely amazing.
And 5,000 to give out Holy Communion in the closing Mass.
Amazing.
Amazing.
It is amazing. And then I'm just to touch on, because you know, this is a conference about leadership. I'm saying about what the things that you have to lead, because you have 82 million Catholics and 65% attend church.
Maybe not always on a Sunday, but yes,
once or twice a
once
month.
Once a month. Yeah. Yes.
So, and then you have. And then you're president of Caritas, which is the largest NGO, the largest charity in the world. I mean, how do you lead something that is that scale?
I have to make a confession to you.
I haven't taken a confession from a cardinal before. How do I prepare for that?
But I authorize you to absolve me.
I absolve you.
No. wait, what was your question?
I forgot.
You know, this has happened a number of times to me. Somebody invites me and I get convinced of the importance of the invitation, and I say yes. And then the event comes, and I say, why did I say yes?
I hope you're not feeling that, are you?
You know, since last night, I've been reflecting on this, and I said, why was I invited to a leadership conference when I find it difficult to consider myself a leader? Yes, I think that's part of my, I don't know, my insecurity or what. I really do not have a self-image as a leader. And so when I was elected president of Caritas International and the Catholic Biblical Federation, and in both cases, I was not even in the meetings. I was elected in absentia. So people tell me, you see, you should attend meetings so that you will not be elected. But I said, I had no right to attend those two meetings because I was not the official delegate of the Philippines to those two organizations. Yeah. So what were they looking for? They were looking for someone who knew nothing about those organizations. And I think that is an important element of leadership, especially of these worldwide federations. The Caritas International is a federation of national Caritas organizations. Each national Caritas organization is the official charity service arm of the Catholic Bishops' Conference of a particular country. So the federation is composed of the members authorized by their respective episcopal or bishops' conferences. And the work of Caritas is to really to respond in charity to every humanitarian crisis. And Caritas serves not only Catholics. You are in need, then you fall within the ambit of the love and service of Caritas. Then the Biblical Federation was started after the Second Vatican Council. Its main objective then was to provide translations of the Word of God to people so that there will be easy access to the Word of God. But it has since evolved. So now, organizations related to biblical animation are members of this federation. There are more than 300 member organizations coming from 126 countries. So you're asking me how I manage. I don't even try. I don't even try to manage. I get crazy, you know. But confederations, they are supposed to live out the spirit of communion, mutuality, learning from one another, and sharing of gifts. So I just try to facilitate that. You know, and there are people who are more knowledgeable about the management, administrative areas. So I go to different countries. I smile. You know? I try to build bridges. I try to offer projects, and is that a satisfactory answer?
It's a wonderful answer. It's a wonderful answer. You smile a lot and you laugh a lot, and you have a reputation for making the Pope laugh. You in your meetings with him, because you're very close, you know, with all the meetings that you have. Yeah. Say a little bit about laughter, because that's a very important part of your ministry, isn't it? It's to me, anyway. We've laughed so much together.
Yeah. I have not developed a theology of laughter. But for me, it is part of what I would call, in a more generic sense, what I would call spirituality. Living in the spirit. A sense of humor, a capacity to smile, a capacity to laugh at your own self, at your own mistakes, or it's a call to be free, to be free in the spirit. For me, it's a profession of faith that I am not the savior of the world. So I don't need a grim face. I could laugh at my own mistakes. I could take things seriously. I take Jesus seriously, but take myself and other things lightly. It is a profession of faith for me. But at the same time, I discovered that in the Philippines, including myself, we smile a lot, we laugh a lot, because we cry a lot. People who have suffered know how to smile.
And I think one of the things that, I mean, you have a huge amount of responsibility, but you wear it so lightly. And one of the things I think we all want to know about is, what are the spiritual disciplines that you have in your life to enable you to wear these things so lightly?
Now, this is not confession anymore. This is spirit. May I wipe my
ear? Yes, I would like to wipe mine too.
Okay. I'm sharing this not because I want to present myself as a model in the spiritual life, but since you're asking, I might as well share. I make sure that every day I spend the early part of the morning, you know, in prayer, and especially the meditation on the Word of God. I use the readings prescribed for the liturgy of the Catholic, the Mass. And if I know that I have an appointment early in the morning, I try to wake up earlier so that I could have at least a full hour for such meditation. I don't always get insights. The Holy Spirit talks to you daily, huh?
No.
Come, Holy Spirit.
You caught me out. No, definitely not. I pray daily that he will.
But as I advance in age...
You're the second youngest cardinal, aren't you?
Not anymore. But as I advance in age, I am getting less and less of those insights. My prayer is just being there with the Lord and just allowing myself to be there and just letting God know that I am there, that I believe that He is there, even if I don't get anything. But for me, it is important. It teaches me to be open. Mm. For in the end, prayer is not just about insights, but it's the openness of the person to God and the openness of the person to the others. Mm. And of course, the daily Eucharist. Mm. But I have learned from my seminary mentors who were Jesuit priests to do the examination of consciousness.
Explain how that works. Mm-hmm. For those of us who haven't the benefit of...
Yeah, okay. Yeah. When we talk about consciousness, that means the inner movements. They may be thoughts, feelings, desires that came to me or that were generated in me. So and part of the examination is to look through, like, from your waking hours up to lunchtime. Mm. What were the movements in your mind, in your heart, that came during those hours? And try to recall, how did they start? And if you cannot even identify what was the starting point or the cause, you ask also, where would that movement lead you? If you pursue that movement, will it lead you to the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Kindness, patience, love, or will it lead you to the ways of the world? Mm. And so you, in a way, discern. Mm. How is the Spirit working in you, and how is the enemy also working in you? Mm. And having been forewarned by that type of examine, then hopefully by the second half of the day, you are already vigilant. When those same movements come, you say, aha, aha, this will lead me to revenge if I follow this movement. Mm. Aha, this will lead me to patience, so I will follow this. Mm. So I try my best to do it twice a day. Mm. One at midday before lunch so that I could review the morning, and the other one before going to bed. Mm. So that I could review the afternoon. It has helped me a lot. Mm-hmm. It has helped me a lot to get to know myself, and also to see how the various movements, you know, are at work and are even at are struggling in the battlefield of myself. Mm-hmm. Sounds boring.
No, it does not sound boring. No, I think it's immensely challenging. I find it personally immensely challenging. Tell me, what is the hardest thing about your job?
Oh. Again, another confession. I don't know whether this is a difficulty or a fault on my part. I ask God to forgive me. Because one of the hardest things is that I think I have not fully accepted the fact that I am a bishop. And now that I am a cardinal, it was not part of my dreams, and not part of my self image. I continue struggling with that, and I ask pardon of the Lord for maybe disobedience or ingratitude for not receiving this gift fully. But I try to abandon myself and to accept. To say, yes, I think you know what you are doing, Lord, I think you know whom you are calling. I have nothing to boast of. You know, I don't know how to become a bishop. So this is just pure faith for me. Mm. And so if I could call it a difficulty, a struggle, it is a struggle in faith, accepting that God is putting his trust in a person like me. Mm. But other things, you know, that I find also quite interiorly burdensome is people come bearing their burdens, their concerns, the families and the young people with their confusions and everything. Mm. And I have this notion of being a leader as a problem solver. Mm. You know, you come with a problem to me and I feel compelled to provide a solution. And I get frustrated because I don't find solutions, you know. But I've learned lessons from that too. That very often people come to us not with problems. And so our approach is wrong. Because we're trying to look for solutions, but solutions are for problems. But many people don't have problems. They have dilemmas. Mm. And dilemmas don't have solutions. Mm. Then I am at peace. Why are you burdening yourself with finding a solution when there is no solution to a dilemma? A dilemma is a problem that does not disappear. It's even part of a mystery. When I was younger, there was this movie, The Sound of Music, you know? And the mother superior of the convent asked, how do you solve a problem like Maria? Is Pippa a problem?
No, certainly not.
Is she a mystery?
Sometimes.
Now, sorry, that's not part of the script. But I get liberated and I say, yeah, you're punishing yourself looking for solutions when before you is not a problem that could be responded to with a solution. Before you is a dilemma. And I've learned from people who have faced dilemmas that when you are before a dilemma, you don't look for a solution. Mm. You look for meaning. And try to help people in the dilemma to survive, to float when they find meaning. Mm. But meaning is conveyed not through theories, but through stories, through narrative. You tell stories. So for me, a leader should be a storyteller. Mm. But again, how can you tell stories if you do not listen to the stories of other people? If you don't listen to the stories of Jesus? Mm. If you don't listen to the stories of the Spirit at work in your life? Mm. Yeah. It's a painful experience. You want to help with a solution and you feel helpless. Mm. I remember when Pope Francis visited the Philippines, he had an encounter with the youth. And there were some representatives of the young people who addressed the Holy Father with questions. One of them was a street girl. And she spoke to the Holy Father in the Filipino language. Her question was this: why does God allow innocent children like us to suffer? Then she She started crying and sobbing. The Holy Father turned to me and said, "Why is she crying? What did she say?" So I translated for him. And the Holy Father just shook his head and embraced the girl. Mm. And the Pope departed from his prepared speech and told the girl, "There are some questions that don't have answers, easy answers. But don't be afraid to cry. Maybe our tears could cleanse our eyes and make us see more clearly." Mm. At that point, I suffered, as I had wanted to give that girl a clear answer. Mm. But I had no clear answer too. Mm. But at that point of helplessness, I also knew I was united with that girl. Mm. She was helpless. I was helpless. So helplessness could bring us together. Mm. A point of communion. Mm. I was not a cardinal. She was not a street girl. We were just both creatures, children of God, asking the same questions.
Mm.
Yeah.
That's all. Mm. Amazing. Amazing. And I know you don't consider yourself, I don't think any of us, well, certainly I don't consider myself a leader. I'm uncomfortable with that. But the fact is that people do regard you as a leader. They invite you to speak at the World Economic Forum, invite you to speak into businesses. This gathering is a mixture of church leaders, but also people in business, politics, arts, media. When you go and speak to businesses, when you're invited by businesses to speak about leadership, what do you say to people in those spheres of influence?
First of all, I'm quite delighted that these past 2 years there have been a lot of invitations from business groups, and of course the most intimidating was the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland. Why would they need a cardinal there? You know, and people that I just saw on TV, like, the president of the World Bank, the president of the IMF, no, the president of these countries, and these actors and actresses and all of those movers, and what am I doing here? there seems to be a growing interest in the wisdom coming from different religious traditions in order for the business world to learn also from those wisdoms about economic growth that is more inclusive, rather than a growth that is generating a lot of wealth, but then as the wealth increases, the number of poor people also increases. Mm. Then you say, what type of growth is that? Mm. And before the World Economic Forum this year, January, Oxfam, the anti-poverty research center, published its studies that in the year 2016, the the eight richest persons in the world own half of the world's wealth, the equivalent of 3 billion people. And I know business people also have a conscience, they are disturbed. So when I address them about governance in the business world, leadership or governance, the first thing I invite them to do is to dwell on their personal governance. What governs them? Or what govern them? Ambition? Greed? Success? What govern me? Because that will influence my leadership style. Secondly, I invite them to look at the culture in their respective offices or businesses, like, okay, you are here to make economic growth more inclusive. So I say, okay, let's start with your vision statement. Now, it's fashionable nowadays to have a vision statement. So I ask them, are the poor mentioned in your vision? Or if in the vision they're absent, how would they be present in your policies? You know, and they don't invite me again. And I said, well, you invited me to discuss inclusive growth. So like, okay, are they included in your vision statement? When you are planning your products and the services that you produce, what do you think of the poor? How do you think of them? Consumers? Commodities? Or what? No? And the third is I invite them to personal encounter. Touch the hands of a poor person. Because it's one thing to look at statistics, but the poor are not numbers. They are human beings. They could be me. Mm. They could be my parents. Mm. They could be you. Mm. And hopefully the power of that encounter could create some cracks in my well-established presuppositions. And then, in a nutshell, that's what I try to do.
And then in your role, of course, you have to interact with presidents, governments, and so on. I didn't expect that many of us here who are interacting at that level, but all of us have to interact with maybe local councils and so on. What have you learned about interacting with governing authorities, if you like, and how we interact, if there are situations where we don't agree, where we have different views, where we're not, what is the role of the church? What's the role of Christian leaders in that interaction?
I speak based on my experience. I know Christian leadership as a range or a breath that could not be captured by my singular experience. But I believe that if a Christian leader approaches like civil authorities or leaders in the secular world, and they come to them as Christian leaders, then at least for me, I make sure that I come across not as a politician, not as a businessman, not as just a secular person, but someone who brings the gospel. Okay. Secondly, I try to make them feel that I respect their person, even if we disagree on policies and principles, I will continue respecting their persons. Not easy, huh? Not easy. But I pray a lot before those meetings. I try to purify my motivation. And I ask the Holy Spirit to help me show that respect for the person, even when I know the person holds positions that are not only contrary, but even, oh, sometimes really belligerent towards my position. I want to make the gospel alive. And it is not just, for me, it helps, because when a person experiences respect and acceptance, then the person is more ready to listen.
Yes.
So in a way, I try my best also to create the condition so that the other person would at least give the gospel message a hearing. Sometimes they don't listen because we approach in a way that makes them close their ears and their hearts. So for me, that would be a disservice to the gospel itself. And I'm sorry if there are some media people here, but if I have something serious, especially serious disagreements with some civil leaders, I go directly to those persons rather than register my opposition through the media. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, but for me, it's a way of showing these leaders, we disagree, but I respect you. And I don't want our disagreement to be the banner story of a tabloid or whatever, you know. Yes, and even when I have to issue a statement, a public statement, if I could, I called those leaders first and I say, tomorrow I am issuing a statement. And this is the flow. I am issuing this as a pastor. I am not issuing this because I have anything against you as a person. And then they will say, we understand that. And I say, do you want a copy? You might want to reflect on it tomorrow. So, but these things are tedious. But I feel the calling to do that as a pastor. As a pastor.
In your in your own country, you talked about some of the things that have happened, the typhoon in the Philippines, and so on. But also in your work with Caritas, you travel around the world, you go to refugee camps, you see so much suffering.
Yes.
Where do you see hope?
Here, the Word of God that we pray over, becomes almost like I'm sorry if I have to use this word, stock knowledge. But I believe that constant prayer and listening to the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to penetrate us, your subconscious and your memory becomes suffused with divine wisdom. And And when you are, for example, in a refugee camp, I went to Nepal a year after the earthquake that killed 9,000 people. I went to Japan, Sendai. It was destroyed by the tsunami. And you see the photograph before the earthquake and the tsunami. And then you look at the place. Nothing there. No. But as you look, some biblical texts, some stories of the Bible come to mind as though the Holy Spirit prompting you or leading you to those events in the Bible. And you know that those events are happening now. know. And when confronted with so much suffering, I tell myself and I tell the Caritas workers, let us also look for the signs of the presence of Jesus and the presence of the Spirit, most especially the presence of love, the love that you talked about, in order to sustain us. Otherwise, we would be cynical and we would stop working for a better world. You see suffering over and over again, but you need to identify signs of hope. May I tell a story? Are you hungry already? yes, they are.
Yeah, hungry for the Word of God.
I was in Lebanon last February, and I had a meeting with the Caritas workers and volunteers of Caritas Lebanon, and this was precisely our conversation. Strengthening ourselves with hope and faith and opening our eyes to see signs of hope. You know? And one Caritas worker who is in charge of detention centers for illegal migrants and refugees. Now, that's her concentration. Yeah. She frequents those centers in Lebanon. She raised her hand and said, may I tell my story? She said, I was invited to Syria to give a seminar to Caritas Syria on how to serve illegal migrants in the detention centers. So she flew from Beirut to Syria. And every day she would take a taxi from a convent of sisters where she resided to the place of the seminar. And one day she asked the driver, and how much do I pay you? And the driver said, no, you don't need to pay. She insisted. She said, no, I have money. And she said, no. The driver said, no, I won't accept your payment. At this point, she panicked. She said, oh my, what will he demand for payment? Will I be raped? Will I be taken hostage? So she said, no, I have money, I can pay you. And the driver said, how could I accept money from Caritas? And she said, how do you know that I work for Caritas? He said, three years ago, I was in prison in Beirut. And one evening, I had a terrible headache, but nobody gave me medicine. You passed by. I asked you for medicine, and you gave me one. Your face has been printed in my heart. 3 years later, he was able to say thank you to this woman. Wow. Signs of hope. You wait. And when she gave the testimony, the Caritas workers and volunteers just said, we will continue. And they all started sharing their stories of hope in refugee camps, in prisons. And the conclusion was, God never gives up on anyone. Even the most dire places, like even in the Archdiocese of Manila, we started parish-based programs for the rehabilitation of drug dependents who have surrendered to the police and to the government. Say, come, we would help you. We would help your families with counseling and with sports, with arts and livelihood, you know. And yeah, there is hope. But you have to see, you have to see the hope.
I could listen to you all day, but thank you so much. Carmel, well,
thank you. Thank you very much.
They're all standing for you. Will you pray a blessing over us? We'd like to.
Thank you. Thank you. As we thank God, we also ask for God's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and grant you peace. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.
Amen.
Enjoy your lunch.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you so much.
Didn't I tell you that'd be amazing? Don't you just love his laugh? Thank you, Cardinal Tagle. Hearing this for a second time was a true joy. For our next episode, we'll be sharing a conversation that Nikki had with Rebecca Stewart at Leadership Conference in 2019. Rebecca is a very thoughtful leader. She has her own headhunting company named Gold Star Partners, and prior to that, she worked as head of Alpha UK and as the COO of Alpha International. I've known Rebecca for a number of years, and she understands the incredibly challenging nuances of leading people today. You're going to love this one. Well, thanks for being with us. We'll see you in a couple weeks for Nikki's conversation with Rebecca. See you soon.